Colossians. City of Colossae, located in Asia Minor, near a valley called Lycus, about 100 miles east of Ephesus, okay, on a main east-west highway, okay. In addition to the natives that lived in that area, there was a bunch of Greeks and Jews that lived there. Okay, now the church at Colossae is not mentioned in the book of Acts. Paul did not start it, but it was probably started by some of his converts. When he was in Ephesus, the Bible says in Acts chapter 19, verse 23, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. And so we know of some men, some of them are mentioned in the book of Colossians, some of them are mentioned in other parts of the Bible like Acts, but Philemon was probably from Colossae, and the Philemon that Paul wrote to about his runaway slave Onesimus was probably a convert of Paul and from Colossae. And then there was two or three other guys that we'll talk about when we get there, but probably heard the word of God, heard about Christ in Ephesus, got saved, went back and started churches. And again, not a church as we know it with a separate building, but a church that met in people's homes. And we'll run across one of them where Paul mentions in this letter that they were meeting in their home. Paul did write this letter about the same time that he wrote the book of Philippians. He was in the Roman jail and written about the same time. And there's a man that's mentioned in verse 7. If you have your Bibles open there, you can see in chapter 1, verse 7, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He had come to Rome. He had come to visit Paul. He had come to bring greetings from the church in Colossae. And when he had come, he had told Paul about some things that were happening in the church that were very disturbing to Paul that caused him to write this note or this letter back to them. There had certain people crept into the church after Paul left Ephesus. They're called grievous wolves in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. And they had come in and they had attacked both the doctrine and the ethics of the people there in the church in Colossae. They attacked the deity of Christ. They said that, you know, he wasn't the creator of everything. He wasn't preeminent. There were other gods that need to be worshipped besides him. And then they'd also set up, come in and started teaching that a Christian should live based on ritualism and formalism. And they set up a set of dogma, so to speak, that prohibited some things and encouraged other things. And the things that they encouraged were not all good. And so Paul heard about these false teachers that had come in and started teaching in Colossae, and he wrote this letter to extend his greetings to this church. And again, he hadn't been there, so he didn't start it. He knew some of the people there, the ones that had gotten saved under his ministry and went back and started the church. But he wrote this letter to send his greetings, and he wrote this letter to warn them of the danger that they were facing as these false teachers came in and started teaching this heresy. And so he's trying to correct the things that were going on in the church. And in this book, we get a wonderful picture of Jesus. Paul paints a picture, and we probably won't get to it till next week, but he paints a picture as Christ, the all-sufficient one, that the preeminent one, the one that ought to have first place in every area of our life, the one that ought to have first place in every thought that we have. And because of him having that first place in our life and in our thoughts, that ought to determine how we live our life. It ought not to just be, you know, what's in our head, but it ought to show up in our walk and how we conduct ourselves. And so after painting the picture of Christ as the all-sufficient one in chapter 1, he turns to the church and then he turns to Christians. And he says, now, because we put Christ first, this is how it ought to impact what goes on in the church, and this is how it ought to impact what goes on in your life. And so, again, you might think, well, you know, the problems that exist in Colossae exist today, and I would tell you, yes, they do. There's still many people that don't have the right picture of who Jesus is. There's still many people that are trying to get right with God based on some system of do's and don'ts. And Paul would say to those people today, just like he said to those in Colossae, you know, hundreds of years ago, you know, Jesus is the only one that makes you right with God. And your love for him and his love for you impacts how you live. And he tells us, he gives us some good practical suggestions in chapters 3 and 4 how our love for Christ and his love for us ought to make itself known or manifest itself in our life. And so in chapters 1 and 2, he's sort of dealing with the doctrine. In chapters 3 and 4, he takes a practical approach to it and says, now, if you believe correctly that Jesus is all this, then this is how it ought to impact your life. This is how it ought to show up in your living. And again, he gives some very practical suggestions. So here's how I'm going to outline the book for the next 4 or 5 weeks. Tonight, we're going to cover the introduction, which is the first 14 verses in chapter 1. And then next week, we're going to talk about Jesus. And we're going to look at the picture that Paul paints of him, how he is preeminent in everything. And then we're going to look at the impact of that on the church the next week, and the following week, the impact of that on our lives, and then we'll look at the conclusion. So 5 or 6 weeks, and we'll be through the book of Colossians. And so tonight, again, we're going to try to cover the introduction, which is the first 14 verses of chapter 1, some wonderful truths in this introduction after we get through the salutations in verses 1, 2, and 3, some wonderful truths to remind us of what God has done for us. So look at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. And again, remember, he had not been to this church. He had not started this church. Only a few people in the church knew him. And so he's trying to establish his authority. He's trying to establish why he has the right to write them this letter and to help them with the problems they're facing. He says, I'm an apostle. And you remember, an apostle was somebody that saw Jesus Christ. He says, I'm equal to the 12 because I got to see him. Of course, he saw him on the road to Damascus. And he says, I'm speaking with that authority. And he said, I am apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm an ambassador of Christ. I'm under his commission. I am doing his work. And again, Paul's work was ordained by God. You remember when he got up, when Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, you remember the first question that Paul asked? Anybody remember? What was the first, Peggy? Bill? What would you have me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? What a wonderful question to ask after you first get saved. I mean, he saw that heavenly vision. Jesus spoke to him, and Paul's first question is, "What do you want me to do?" And when when God made His will clear for Paul's life, Paul got at it. He didn't waste any time. He started and stayed at it until the end, and where he said, "Hey, I've finished my course. I fought a good fight. I've done exactly what God has wanted me to do." And that's what it says here: the will of God. He said, "I wasn't appointed by the disciples. I wasn't appointed by the religious leaders, my family, or I didn't appoint myself. I was appointed to this work by God." I was appointed to this work by that vision that I had of Jesus Christ, of seeing him. And that's why I'm here. And then he adds, as he's telling the folks who's writing this letter, Timotheus, or Timothy, our brother. Again, not an apostle, but Paul's spiritual son, who he picked up on his way to Philippi, trained him, and Paul, I think Paul set the stage by including Timothy because, you know, many of these churches that Paul started, he sent Timothy to when he couldn't go himself. And so he included him in the letters that he wrote just to let people know that, hey, you can trust Timothy as much as you trust me. Then he says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he called them saints. Did you know every one of you is a saint? Every single one of us are saints. Not because of our behavior, not because we're so good, although there are many fine folks sitting in this room tonight, but we are saints because we have been born again and we have been set apart by God to the work that he has for all of us to do. And so all the folks at Colossae were saints, and Paul is addressing them with their divine relationship. But he says, to the saints and faithful brethren. Now, he's talking about the human relationships that these folks had. And he'd heard about their faithfulness, how they were trustworthy, how they were how they treated and loved others. And he called them brethren. He said, hey, we're all part of the same family. It doesn't matter what nationality we are. It doesn't matter what cultural upbringing we've had. It doesn't matter our social standing. We are all we're all members of the same family. We are all brethren. Sunday night when I stopped to see Dorothy at the hospital after church, I stayed for a little bit and I got ready to go home. And she said, hey, my roommate, I told her you were coming and she would like us to have prayer with her if you don't mind. I said, well, sure, I'd be glad to. And so she was actually sleeping and Dorothy went over and woke her up and said, hey, my pastor's here. Is it okay if we have, you know, prayer like you wanted to? And she said, oh, yeah, yes. So, you know, Bob and Dorothy and I and the other lady was laying in bed. So we all held hands and I had a word of prayer. And so when I came back yesterday to visit with Dorothy, and by the way, I got to tell you, this something I told Brother Leonard this earlier today. Bob's been sick the last 2 days, and he hadn't been able to go to the hospital. And so when I got there last night, Dorothy was on the phone, and she hung up. She says, that was Bob. He's been sick. He hadn't been able to come up and see me. He's called me 8 times today. And she said, and he'll call me again before I go to sleep. I said, he just misses you, Dorothy. He feels bad that he can't be here. But anyhow, she was telling me, she said, you know, the lady in the next bed that you had prayer with Sunday night, she couldn't get over that you would hold her hand and pray with her. I said, what do you mean? She says, well, she's never held her preacher's hand. I said, I didn't hold her hand to hold her hand. I hold her hand to hamper. She said, yeah, but she just couldn't get over that. She was just so excited about that. And so I got ready to leave Tuesday night. I went over and called her by name. I said, hey, I want to hold your hand again tonight. We're going to have prayer again. And I used that illustration just to make the point. Hey, we're all members of the same family. It doesn't matter what color we are. It doesn't matter what our nationality is. It doesn't matter, you know, how we were brought up. We're brethren in Christ. And Paul says, he addresses the people at Colossae as my faithful brethren. He says, grace be unto you, unmerited favor and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, the peace of God, but grace always comes first. Without grace, we could have no peace. Without the unmerited favor of God, we would not know his peace. So in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He starts with thanks. Now, he's going to deal with the problem, but he says there's a lot of things to be thankful for. And in this introduction, he's going to mention those things that we as well as the people in Colossae, should be thankful for. And he says, hey, I'm praying always for you. Paul taught people to pray for others. He practiced what he preached. I just don't think he started these letters just by writing, hey, I'm praying for you all the time, without doing it. I think he actually did it. He kept these churches and the people of these churches constantly in his prayers. He prayed for them. And so he practiced what he preached. Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. He said, I've heard about your faith and your faith in Christ Jesus. It's not only faith, but the object of your faith that's important. He says, I've heard about your faith in Christ Jesus, and I've heard about your love. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. It's the evidence of faith. It's a characteristic mark of Christians. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. And so Paul compliments this church. He says, I've heard about your love, which you have for all the saints. You don't pick and choose. You love everybody. And you attend to the needs of everybody. For the hope, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. He said, what he was saying is, and I know why you have this faith, or the result of this faith. I know why you have this love. He says, because you have the hope of what we're looking forward to in the future. That hope that is laid up for you in heaven, stored like a treasure, reserved for you, still in the future, but you have it just as much now as you're going to have it in the future. And he says, you got this hope by hearing the word of truth of the gospel. And so he's talking about faith, he's talking about love, he's talking about hope. He's talking about faith in Jesus Christ that happened in the past when they heard the gospel. He's talking about love for God and love for others that's present now as they live out their faith, as they look forward to the hope of heaven. And then he talks about hope, what they're looking for in the future. Verse 6, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. And again, the gospel was spreading rapidly at this point, and it was bringing forth fruit wherever it went. And so he said, I've heard that it's happening to you. Not only are you winning others to Christ, but you're growing in Christ. Verse 7, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. And so again, this is the one that came, brought greetings from the church at Colossae, told Paul of what was going on, and who probably delivered this letter back to the church at Colossae. And again, well, over in chapter 4, he says in verse 16, he said, and when this epistle was read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodiceans, and they likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, that's not included in the Bible, but Paul says, I'm writing these two letters at the same time, so when you read yours and they read theirs, and exchange them and read each other's. All right, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So, for this cause, again, the problem that had crept into the church, Paul said, since I have heard of this problem, I have prayed for you. And I haven't ceased. I haven't quit. I prayed for you over and over and over and over again that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. So that's what I'm praying for. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of God's will for your life. And what he was saying is that knowledge is available to all. Every Christian. Every Christian can know God's will for their life. Every Christian. It's not just for the privileged few, but every one of us can know God's will for our life. In fact, our lives ought to be saturated with it. Our thoughts ought to be saturated with it. The knowledge of what he wants us to do. the knowledge of his will for our life. And again, not just at a theoretical level, but at the real practical level. What Paul is saying is, now look, God has a will in your day-to-day existence, in your day-to-day life, and you can know that. And he says, I'm praying that you be full of that knowledge of his will. And the knowledge of his will ought to be the basis of our character. It ought to be the basis of our life. When we know God's will, and what he say, well, preacher, I mean, I know some of the things that God wants me to do. For example, I know that he wants me to be saved. I know that he wants me to tell other people about Christ. I know that he wants me to read the Bible. I know that he wants me to pray. And you can go on with the list, and that's what I'm talking about. When God wants you to do something special that is over and above all that, he'll let you know. He'll tell you. He'll reveal it to you. Either through the book or through like the things we were talking about Sunday night, through circumstance, he'll open and close doors. And we need to find out what his will is, live it to the best of our ability, base our life on it. And Paul says, that's what I'm praying for you, that you'll be full of the knowledge of his will with wisdom. And wisdom is the ability to use knowledge. So when you find the knowledge of this will, that you'll have the wisdom to put it to practical use and spiritual understanding. In other words, you'll be able to perceive, you'll be able to discern on a spiritual standpoint, what God wants you to do in a real practical way. In a real practical way. I visited with Reg yesterday, and he just called me up. He said, hey, I need to talk to somebody about heaven. Can you come over? And I was on my way to, and I know, Leonard, this has happened to you before, but, I'm headed to the church, Reg. I just need a half hour, and I'll be there. And so I got over there, and for about an hour, that's all we did, talk about heaven. And when I got ready to go, he said, I got another question for you. I said, okay, what's that? He says, you know, for the last 3 years, my heart's only been operating 30%. I have constant pain in my heart. And he was hurting yesterday. You could just tell he could hardly talk without, you know, catching himself. He said, why would God leave me here in all this pain? And I reminded him of some of the things we just talked about. I said, Reg, didn't you just tell me that every nurse that comes in from hospice, you talk to them about Jesus? Well, yeah. I said, didn't you tell me that the social worker that comes and visits you once a week, the different ones, you talk to them about Jesus? He said, well, yeah. I said, well, why do you think God's leaving here? He's got people for you to reach. If he was done with you, he'd take you home. You're ready to go. He knows you're ready to go. I mean, he's already got his memorial service planned, and we talked a little bit about that. He was so happy, Teresa, that you agreed to sing face to face for him. He was telling me about that. He wants Adam to do it. He says, you've had enough practice. We need to give Adam some practice. And I said, oh, that's fine. And he's got it all written out on a piece of paper. He said, Doug's going to give it to Adam when, you know, the time comes. And I said, but Reg, God's not going to take you until he gets done with you. And you may hurt, and you may not be able to do much. It was funny. He said, I'm going to try to be there Sunday night. I like the sandwiches. I said, okay, we'll see you Sunday night. But I said, he'll never put more on you than you can take. And, you know, what's the worst thing that can happen? You'll go to heaven. So just keep at it. Keep talking to those people that come to your house and tell them about Jesus and tell them about, you know, how you got saved and how they can get saved. That's God's will for our life, to share our faith with others. And so Paul prays, I want you to have the knowledge of that wisdom. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The aim and the result of knowing God's will is not the knowledge itself, but the impact that it has on our walk. that we walk worthy of the Lord, that we walk pleasing, not to other people, but pleasing to God, and being fruitful in every good work, being fruitful. In every work that we do, seeing somebody come to Christ, or in every work that we do, seeing somebody grow, maybe ourselves, but seeing the works that we do inside the will of God, bearing fruit for Him, and increasing in the knowledge of God. As we obey His will, He reveals more to us. As we walk in what the light that He shows us, He reveals more light to us. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Strengthened, being strengthened. God, I mean, that verb paints a picture of God continuing to pour His power on us. So being strengthened according not to our need, but to His power, the unlimited omnipotence that God has. Unto three things. Notice what it says. This power is for unto all patience. Okay? Which is a word that means remaining under. In other words, standing fast, enduring, fortitude, the capacity to see things through, remaining under difficulty. And Paul says, now look, I'm praying that God will empower you to be patient. Then he says, to be long-suffering, which means the opposite of wrath and revenge, self-restraint, even-temperedness, holding out long. I'm praying that God gives you patience, long-suffering, and then joyfulness. Not the long-faced, sad existence that some Christians know. Not the fake smile that others know, but the real joy that comes from knowing God. The joy unspeakable and full of glory that Paul talks about in other books. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. And again, in the last three verses of what we're going to cover tonight, he's giving thanks unto the Father for three things. Three things. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's made us meet. In other words, he's made us fit. He's qualified us. He has made us so that that we can enjoy this inheritance of the saints of light. There's no degree of fitness. He's made us fit. It's not a process. It was instantaneous. And that the inheritance of the saints in light, the light speaks to the fact that we, and we're going to talk about it in the next verse, that we've been delivered from the darkness, being held slave by Satan, and been qualified to come into the inheritance of light. Not something that we purchased, not something that we get because we deserve, but something that has been given to us as we share in the inheritance of the saints of light. So he's thanking God, first of all, for making us meet. And then verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Of course, the power of darkness, again, talks about the slave we were to sin. And he has translated us from this the darkness of the devil into the kingdom of his dear Son. If you look at that word translated and go back and look it up in the Greek, one of the meanings, Adam, I was going to talk to you about this, it means transported. And I thought about Star Trek, where you know you are dissolved and then you are put back together someplace else. And God didn't do it that way. And Robin, you're a Star Trek fan. But that's what God did. He took us out of this place that we were in darkness, and he put us in the kingdom of his dear Son. He did it. We didn't. But he translated it from being a slave to sin, being in the kingdom of the devil, to coming into the light and being part of God's kingdom. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And that word redemption talks about being ransomed, being set free because somebody paid the ransom, and the ransom was the blood of Jesus Christ, even the forgiveness of sins. Our sins have been done away with. They've been done away with. They've been taken away. And Paul says, now again, he's setting the stage because he's going to start to deal with the lies that these false teachers had told to get the people off track. So he's setting the stage by reminding folks of what they had and what they have, even though they might not still know they have it, but what they have in Christ Jesus. And then he starts in verse 15, and he's going to talk about how Christ is all sufficient, how he was the creator, how he was the redeemer, and how he is the head of the church. And so we'll talk about that next week. So thank you for being here tonight.